Second Kings in chapter 2. Short passage, beginning in the 9th and through the 13th verse of Second Kings chapter 2. Speaking of Elijah tonight, we'll read in unison verses 9 through 13 of 2 Kings 2. And it came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, Ask what I shall do for thee, before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, Thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, thou see me when I am taken from thee. It shall be so with thee. But if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel, and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes, and rent them in two pieces. He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. The subject we announced for this evening is God's Elijah and Elijah's God. Elijah was a great, and is still a great, favorite character with Jewry. The Jews, when they would have their Passover, would often set a place for Elijah and open a door in order that he might come, even while they were having the Passover, and grace their company. Another thing they would do sometimes, they would find things and they couldn't find the owner, or they might have a problem they couldn't solve, and they'd say, well, let's put it aside until Elijah comes. And it's interesting to think of Elijah, particularly as compared with John the Baptist, because that brings us closer to Elijah. John the Baptist and Elijah were somewhat similar. In their persons, they were both somewhat severe. They dressed about the same. And they both were so self-sacrificing that they were, by their very presence, a rebuke to pleasure and to luxury. They both also were excellent in their leadership in that they inspired confidence. We think of, for example, Elijah. When he had his school of the prophets, he was so sure of himself that his students, the school of the prophets, thought he might be translated at any time. Yet when he was translated, these same students thought maybe they'd been carried away instead of Elijah, so they went up in the hills to look for him and see if he'd been dropped in the mountains. This is typical, however, when leaders are taken away many times, the faith of their fellowship is broken. And it was true also with none other than John the Baptist. We think also of their perseverance. Here was Elijah in the cave in Horeb, disconsolate, discouraged, ready to give up. He said, I only am left, they seek my life to take it. Very discouraged. Here was John the Baptist in prison. And when they came to visit him, he said, Go and ask the Lord if he is the one that should come, or look we for another. They had so many things. We could say, well, they both didn't have an opportunity to live out their years. Can we say that their lives were unfinished? Here was Elijah taken away at the very height of his life. John the Baptist spent about 30 years getting ready for maybe 6 months of service as the forerunner of the Lord Jesus. But when we come closer to them, we find that God's Elijah was one who found his place with God in service by the merging of the natural and the supernatural. There's no better place to see it. And I purposely have thought of this as an end of the year type of thing. Here was Elijah, you remember, sitting by the brook Cherith. And I read in one succinct sentence, and it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Now imagine The Lord told him to go there. The Lord fed him by the ravens. The Lord gave him this murmuring brook that sang to cheer him. And I can imagine how delightful it was as he sat by the bank. And as we've looked down at the waterfalls, it must have been like a light cataract that kept singing to him by day. And anyone that slept in the open air at night, they know what a beautiful melody of nature it is to hear a waterfall. But when he goes down to get his water one morning, he feels that the brook is not quite as songful as it's been. And as he goes the next morning, he's sure now it's weaker. And finally, he goes down one morning and the brook is dried up. And all he sees is the specters on the sand where once he had his murmuring brook. If we might say it's a parable, how many people at the end of 1974, or 73, I mean, as they enter 74, have seen their brook dry up. And they wonder why. We could say, why did his brook dry up? We could say that. But so many times, we don't go into the depths of it and find out. And we know many have had high idealism and great ambitions they want to accomplish. Nothing happened. Others maybe had financial reverses. Maybe in other cases, there's been a cloud of sorrow that settled over the home, the hearts of people. You know, God said through the poet, he said, "Behind my life the weaver stands to work his wondrous will. I leave it in his all-wise hands and trust his matchless skill. Sometimes he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttle cease to fly shall the Lord unroll the canvas and tell us the reason why the dark threads were as needful in the skillful weaver's hands as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he had planned." And we say, why did it happen to Elijah? Well, the text tells us, because there had been no rain in the land. In other words, natural causes. We have a merging, however, of the natural and the supernatural. Why had there been no rain in the land? Because the prophet had said for 3 years and a half, there's going to be no rain. Why the drought? Because of Israel's sins. What had Israel done? Gone back to the groves, back to the idolatry that God had forbidden and raised up the prophet. Why should Elijah have to suffer for what Israel had sinned? Ah, because Elijah was in Israel, but not of Israel in the sin. You're in the world, but you're not of the world. But our lives are interwoven and interlaced and intertwined with other people and other lives. And we all would like to have just the bright threads and none of the dark. I read one time, and I often lamented my ignorance in music, but I read one time that someone had read Beethoven's the Fifth Symphony of Beethoven, and he found a sharp discord in the opening part of that Fifth Symphony, and he thought that was too bad, so he set about to rewrite that part, a few measures there, to remove the discord. But better critics, who were more profound, said that he had failed to see that this discord was there for a purpose, that it had been used in the process of the musician's composition to have a resolution of that discord, to form a higher melody that was carried on through the great symphony as it went on to further the tunes. And so it is with God. He many times has ways beyond our finding out when the supernatural is able to merge with the natural and have an overruling providence of God by which he can still accomplish his will and his way as he did for this one. How did it come about? One little test. After it was over, There's no more water, something. The ravens apparently quit feeding him. The Lord said, get up. He said, go back into the wilderness of Damascus. Just one little test. What was it? Obedience. That's all. Obedience. But somewhere between the things that happened to us and the next scene in the drama of life, we sometimes are apt to get careless. And sometimes I think we're inclined to get discouraged. Back in the years when many people were reading novels, I don't think there's too much now of that. There's some of it, but I used to know people that read novels. They'd get a novel and they'd start reading it this evening, and they'd get a long way into the night and realize they weren't going to be able to finish it. So they'd turn over to the last chapter and see what happened to her, or the last chapter and see what happened to him, in order that they might go to sleep and be satisfied. But we can't do that with life. No, somewhere between what happens to us today and what may happen to us tomorrow, there is a tonight. And all God requires of us is obedience. That's all. Just obedience. As simple as that. As we follow this one, I think it's interesting in this passage to see what happened. How God was able to work with this man. How he was able to work with him and bring him to the place that he was ready to be used again after he was discouraged. How did he do it? Well, as he looks out of this cave, a great wind swept by. And it was God's way of sending a drama of destruction. And it said it'd break in pieces the rocks of the mountains. And imagine him peering out of this cave and seeing the rocks flying in the air like we must have, some people, when the cyclone went through and hit Fridley over here. Only it was trees instead of rocks. But then I read, the Lord was not in the wind. Then after that, an earthquake. After divine destruction came divine judgment. We've seen both. But God wasn't in the earthquake. And then we had fire. Can you imagine like a fire-crowned Sinai flaring up, and he looks out at that, but God wasn't in the fire, the divine cleansing. He may throw all around our lives for our observation, for shall we say, kindergarten lessons in life. If we listen, if we're teachable, we can see without it affecting us. We may be holed up in a cave, as it were, in our own personal lives, and see divine destruction fall, divine judgment on others, then divine cleansing. And then he's waiting after he gets our attention with some of these things. You remember? And after, we read in a simple laconic sentence, he said, and after the wind, after the earthquake, after the fire, there came a still small voice. I like the Septuagint Greek reading of this that said there came a voice of gentle stillness. And do you know what it said? I'm glad it's a direct quote. It really said, in the vernacular of today, imagine him sitting there discouraged, in the ready to give up everything, getting all these lessons before him. And God then, in a voice of gentle stillness in his heart and voice, he said, Elijah, aren't you ashamed of yourself? That isn't the way he said it, but that's what it would be in our vernacular. What he did say is that King James says, what doest thou here, Elijah? In other words, I've got work for you to do. There's some tasks yet that your hands should be laid upon. You're not true. You've quit in the middle. What's happened to you? What doest thou here, Elijah? Where's my prophet? What's going to happen to the work I had cut out for you? Have you quit? Aren't you Elijah, aren't you ashamed of yourself? And many times we are, when we're unable to cope with the changes that come. So we find that God's Elijah was a very human person, just as human as you, just as human as I. But how about Elijah's God? God's Elijah was human, but God was able to use him because there was a merging of the divine and the human all along the way. And after he saw that and by obedience went on, then God applied the principle to him and kept leading him onward and onward and onward until he had finished with him, and then he was to be translated and taken up in the whirlwind. Now let us come to something more difficult. This is to look at, if we may for a moment, let's look at Elijah's God, because that's what we need in this time. He faced 450 false prophets. And do you know that would just be a little portion of the false prophets that are adrift in this world today in Christendom? There are literally thousands of false prophets. And I'm sure that anyone that stands out as a biblicist as we do, and we say repeatedly, and I'm encouraged by getting correspondence and phone calls all the time, that people appreciate it and they know what I mean when I say, we're not trying to make Baptists out of people, but we'd like for you to remember that we want you to be a born-again Congregationalist or a born-again Evangelical Covenant, a born-again Presbyterian or a born-again Catholic, and some of those call. And as I read that story this morning in the letter, people are finding Christ. They're not becoming Baptists, but they're becoming children of God by bringing their sins under the blood of Jesus Christ and becoming indwelt by the Spirit of God. And so we find this one facing the false prophets. He defied kings, and they were wicked. And then you remember when he was being tested and tried, and God was ready to display to him how great a God he was. And he was making a request. He was already been told him now, after he'd followed the Lord, that he was going to be replaced. And so we find Elijah was a tutelor, kind of a tutor for Elisha. And Elisha had a request. He said, a double portion of thy spirit. And about that thought, I want to show how God revealed himself in giving Elisha a double portion of the spirit of Elijah. Because we see reflected in a double portion of Elijah's spirit something of the God that Elijah had. So Elijah said he wanted to go back and visit once more the scene there at Gilgal. Gilgal would represent, that's where they'd crossed, you remember, their first put their feet on the promised land, and that's where we'd say we crossed at Calvary. That's where we can say with Paul, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ who liveth in me, and the life that I now live by the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That is the first step in the Christian life. And then he said, I must go to Bethel. And that was a place of prayer. And as soon as we're children of God by faith in Christ Jesus and being born again, then we find ourselves dependent upon him. And all things by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And so he passed the place of prayer. Can't you imagine Elijah wanting to see these places once more before the Lord would call him home? And then they came to another place, Jericho. And this is a place of miracles. And one doesn't have to be a Christian very long to point back and say, well, that was really a miracle. This, I couldn't have planned this. And I could write a book on this. In fact, I've been given credit, sometimes accused, of things that I could have no more performed than I could fly to the moon. I believe that when we're in the will of God and trust Him faithfully, I believe with all my heart that He can accomplish through us what would be miracles, obviously, to anyone without His assistance. And all of us have had these experiences. They usually occur in time and place. In the timing, you couldn't have arranged it. The place, well, did you happen to be there at the right time with the right people doing the right thing? Did you? Or was it prearranged? I believe that one who is committed to God and sold out 100% can live a life of destiny. Destiny. And that's exactly what this one was doing. And he went on, and now he said, if you see me when I'm taken up, Elisha, your request, it's a hard thing, but it'll be granted. So sure enough, he was taken up. He saw him. He seized his mantle. And the first thing he did was to strike the waters of the Jordan. And that was separation. The separation. Now, it was not the lesson of Calvary alone, or it wasn't the lesson of prayer at Bethel, or the miracles that were performed along the way that God was teaching him, nor even that principle of separation when he exercised the mantle the first time. But what he was actually doing was rising above all of those to contact the God of heaven, who was the God of Elijah. And we have seen in the transference of the power, we often see when power is transmitted from here to there, we often observe more about it. You recall one time I used the instance of the old threshing machine, and how I'd behold my father standing as his own separator man after they'd made a little repair or done an oiling, and he'd stand up there and look out toward the old steam engine with that long belt, and he would raise his hands and ask for power. Well, that's all he had to do. He didn't say a word. But there'd be a blast from the engine, you know, and then that steam would be starting the wheels, and there'd be that transfer of power along that belt. And my, it was a delightful feeling. I never knew then why it charmed me so much. And I used to imagine if I could only stand there and do that and cause that to happen. What wonderful to be. Do you know what that is? That's like, and I recall when I was in Switzerland, I got up in the mountains, some friends took me from Bern by car, a half day up to the foothills of the mountains. We had Jungfrau on one side, the Matterhorn on the other. The Matterhorn, I guess, is 14,780 feet, I believe, something like Pike's Peak in height. I think it was scaled the first time in 1865. About half the mountain climbers lost their lives the first time. But you know, many times I learned when I was there that you couldn't stand and see the Matterhorn. Sometimes it'd be for days you couldn't see it. And people would call and they wanted to see it, but they didn't have time to wait for the clouds to lift and for that tremendous summit to lift its head into the sky. So what'd they do? They'd go down, take transportation, go up the mountain until they'd get up far enough that they'd be above the clouds. And then they would have a real good look at the Matterhorn. And I think all that God did in the transfer of power was to, when he showed Elisha
through his teacher Elijah, the God of Elijah was one who could lift this prophet above. By faith, he could lift him above the matter of salvation being accomplished. That wasn't anything unless it became vital to him by faith. In the second place, prayer was important, but our life can be one extended prayer. But by faith, he could lift himself to the God of faith and the God of prayer and to the God of miracles. And his faith was attached now to the God of the separation, where good and evil were separated. And you know how it happened? May I use an illustration of Daniel Webster? They said that in his days when he was serving in Washington, he often, in New England, he went to one of the most common little churches that could be found in his neighborhood that had a very ill educated minister, one who did not class at all with Daniel Webster. But he went faithfully to this man and went by great churches with men with degrees. And they asked him, they said to him, they said, why do you go to this little church? It can't be that this man speaks to you. Oh, yes, he does. He said, when I'm in Washington, he said, I attend those so-called great churches with great pastors. And he said, they speak to Daniel Webster, the statesman. And Daniel Webster, he said, the orator. But when I come up here in New England, I can hardly wait, he said, to sit down morning on the Lord's day and let some humble servant of God open the Word of God and speak to Daniel Webster, the sinner. Do you know that is the burden of the hearts of people? When Cain had committed his sin, I read in one terrible sentence, and he went out from the presence of the Lord to the land of Nod. Nod means wandering. And here's the sinner waiting for someone to come and say, here's a message for you, wandering sinner. Here's a message for you. Not you, the educator. Makes me think of one who failed as a college president down in Iowa. I didn't know for a while where he went. I learned later. He had a humble position in this state. Nothing comparable to what he'd had. He'd failed there. And he had a brilliant mind, a scintillating mind. In fact, I suppose we could have called him a ivory dome professor. And few people would understand him. But he came here and got himself a position, made a living for his family, and he did the same thing that Daniel Webster did. I heard where he'd settled, and I wrote to a pastor I knew in that same town. And he said, oh yes, he said, I know Dr. Blank, he said. In fact, he said, I preach to him every Sunday morning. The man that I wrote to couldn't utter three sentences without butchering the King's English. And someone, as time went on, he didn't join the church. He just came in and sat in the back pew, but regular, more regular than some of the officers of the church. And someone asked him, how come that he came there so regularly? Well, he said, the reason I come here is because my soul is hungry and I get fed. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could put a circle around some of the downtown churches and give them that little lesson tonight? And isn't it something for us to keep in mind as we look forward to the new year? That so many, because of sin, have gone out from the presence of the Lord to the land of Nod. and are wandering in sin and waiting for someone to bear them this message. I close with this. I read one time in a medical journal something I could hardly believe, and at first I didn't believe it, and I read it again. I said, it may be true, and I read it again. And then I said, well, I guess from my observation it is true. You know what it said? And wouldn't you find something like this in a medical journal? It said that the majority of people, when they get sick and need a doctor, the majority have to have someone interested in them enough to make an appointment for them, or to go with them, or to get them to do something about their physical health. And I thought back, and I remembered how many people I'd known, how many stubborn wives, for example, that thought it wasn't necessary to see a doctor, how many stubborn husbands, how many children that concealed their illnesses. And I thought how true it is of the spiritual life. Before they come to the Savior with their sin, they need assistance, they need help, someone interested enough in them to speak to them as Daniel Webster, not the orator, not the statesman, but Daniel Webster, the sinner, or to speak to Dr. So-and-so, who could wear a Phi Beta Kappa key, and one who could speak in any terminology with the philosophers, and one who could tread the high places in logic. And yet he wanted somebody to feed his soul on the bread of life. That is my message to you this year. Let's find those people. And they're all around us. They reach us, and we reach them through these airwaves. We have so many proofs of it. I wonder how many are here tonight who have gone out from the presence of the Lord into the land of wandering and are waiting for someone to take them to the great physician, someone to make an appointment with them. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the gospel, the simplicity of it, the universal need of it, and the universal results when it is applied. We ask tonight Thou will attend us as we close this service, the last Sunday night of the old year. And we pray that Thou will be with us as we sing again, just as I am, without one plea, but that Thy blood was shed for me. O Lamb of God, I come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.